Hey, happy summertime, everybody, and happy Memorial Day weekend. This is the one national holiday that I feel like kind of has an echo to it of what we're remembering all the time when we take that Lord's Supper, that freedom isn't free, right? It costs, and lives have been given so that we can enjoy the freedom that we have here. And so we honor those that gave their lives and their families that suffered loss. But as a believer, we also let that remind us of the one who laid down his life for us. And so that's why we assemble. That's why we're grateful. That's why we sing. It's because we have really good news. So we just finished the book of James. And just a little view into the life of a preacher here. I got a lot of an unusual amount of positive feedback throughout this series of James. Y'all don't give me a lot of feedback, and I'm not fishing for it, but this time it was quite frequent and positive. And so it was enough that I decided to ask why this series and not other ones, and that always catches you off guard. Hey, man, I'm really loving this James. Well, why? Oh, well, you know, you got to find an answer for that. But I started getting a couple of themes that I think I picked up on. One was that it was just a textual study, you know, versus a topical study. Now, the truth is, when we do topical studies, those are textual too. It's just we take some topic that the leadership has decided we want to focus on, and we use the text to inform us on that topic. But a textual study is when you pick a book and you just kind of go through it. And truth be told, that's a topical study as well. It's just you start at the beginning of a book and you go through and you let the text expose what the topic's going to be week to week. So that's called expositional preaching, you know, is when you go through a book of the Bible like that. And so I got that answer a few times, and I thought, well, I mean, that's interesting because we do that defensively. I went back and looked. You know, we've done that. Even in 2022, we spent the whole year going through the book of Luke. In 2023, we spent half the year on Sermon on the Mount. 2024, when I got to be a youth minister again, which I will value forever. In 25, we went through the book of Mark. I've gone through the book of Acts twice in my time here. I know we've done some dives into the Old Testament prophets some and some of the other letters. But so I was trying to interpret this, and I think what I navigated was because of our obsession on Jesus, that I will defend forever. God was obsessed with Jesus. We're obsessed with Jesus. The Bible is obsessed with Jesus. That tends to lean us towards the Gospels, right? That tends to focus us on the record of his life and the record of his teachings. And then when you look at his teachings, he ends with a commission. He initiates a movement, right? The disciple-making movement with the Great Commission. And we are a part of that movement. So that takes us sometimes to the initiation of that movement in Acts. So those first five books of the Bible, I may have unintentionally always kind of tend towards those books. And then when we do venture off of that, it's, you know, it's an Old Testament epic, or it's one of Paul's letters. And so what I think I figured out is we may, and by we I mean I may, from this spot, may borderline have been neglecting giving focused energy to a little section of the New Testament known as the general epistles. That's seven books: James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Now, I let them contribute to my sermons all the time, right? You'll hear me say sometimes, we invite James or Peter or, you know, John to the table, and they get to say a little thing. Jude, he is neglected. He only says like nine verses worth of stuff anyway, so he is definitely neglected. But I think this little section of the New Testament occupies, I really value those books, but in my teaching, I think they occupy, in my treatment of them, the same space that they occupy in our Bible. Obscure, short little things tucked away in the back, you know? So I think that's part of what I discovered, that by going through James, we found this little five-chapter treasure trove of useful instructions and reflections that exposed practical and life-shaping angles in our walk with Jesus that we don't often spend a lot of time on. and perhaps even neglect. So all that to say, after praying and collaborating a bit about it, I decided to just turn the page and keep going with those general epistles and 1 Peter. So little books not written by Paul and tucked away in the back of our Bible. So we spent our spring with James. We're going to spend our summer with Peter. Now, the clincher for me was when I read through it. Another five-chapter book. You can read it in one sitting, and I want to encourage you to do that this week in preparation for the summer, okay? But James was helpful. I found it, like, really helpful. 1 Peter, when I read through its overarching theme, I find it timely. Okay, it'll be helpful, but it's also timely. Like, I don't even know that 1 Peter, the message that's contained here, would have been as useful for us in its major theme, its major impetus, even 50 years ago. It's like culture has changed in a way to where 1 Peter is suddenly relevant. It's like, I was trying to think of an analogy. You know those emergency instructions in the back of the plane, you know, that you just totally ignore? But then if serious turbulence hits, suddenly every word matters, right? Because turbulence has hit. And I'm suggesting that maybe in our culture has changed in a way that turbulence has hit, and 1 Peter is just a little more relevant than it might have been. Some of our kids, they were born into this most recent way our culture is towards Christians. Some of us are old enough to have noticed the shift, that there's a shift. So, 1 Peter is writing, Peter in 1 Peter is writing to Christians who he is encouraging to live faithfully in a culture that didn't appreciate them, okay? They weren't mainstream. They were not accepted as normal. Exiles, he calls them in the text, okay? Now, they lived in a region with some names that we don't often think of. Pontus and Galatia we do, but Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia is not what our Asia. It's a different, this is all modern-day Turkey, okay? It's not the land we think of as often when we're studying things in Scripture, all right? We're thinking of Greece, and we're thinking of the Holy Lands, but we're not often looking here. These were Gentile Christians that were mostly, scholars say, of that land, and they had learned about Jesus through missionary efforts there, and they decided to follow Jesus. But as a result of their conversion to Christ, they became, in their own land, a minority population, and they suddenly no longer fit within that culture. The more they learned and were embracing and falling in love with Jesus and the kingdom way, the less they fit in to that culture. And so exiles is an interesting term for Peter to use for them because they're still home. And exiles is an Old Testament term that Peter, good Jew that he is now giving to them. But they were not rescued from exile, like from a foreign land where they had been put into exile, like the Israelites were. When they came to Christ, they were rescued into exile because of their change, not because of their location change. And so following Jesus didn't move them out of exile. It created their exile without them moving at all. Okay, so based on the content of this book, I read the whole thing again. Their persecution, their suffering in their culture, it doesn't look like they were suffering like extreme physical persecution, like we're used to thinking about the martyrs and things like that, and even Paul, right? It's not physical, and it's not like the government's not imprisoning them for their faith. It's not like that. When you read through 1 Peter, what Peter is addressing primarily, I'm not going to count out that maybe some of that had eked in, but overwhelmingly it was an atmospheric malignment of Christians that came out verbally mostly, okay? So just do my little study with me here and notice that this is verbal persecution that they are suffering. In chapter 2, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong. So this is verbal accusations. That's the first one I found. A little bit later in chapter 2, it says that that it's God's will that by doing good you should silence what? The ignorant talk of foolish men. Again, it's verbal oppression that they're getting. And in this setting, this is reflecting just a hostility. So I'm calling that a hostile verbal stuff. But Peter's dismissing it as it's ignorant talk, but it's still hostile. In chapter 3, insults were a big part of the culture. They were being insulted, and he encouraged them not to return insult for insult. Later in chapter 3, keep that clear conscience so that when they speak maliciously, this is the one that I'm really resonating with for our culture here, that so malicious that it even moved into the arena of slander. They were lying about what Christians were doing, okay? And then in chapter 4, he repeats insult. I didn't put that up here, but they were surprised that they won't join in to the normal cultural stuff. Now, Peter calls it reckless wild living, but for them, it's just normal. It's just normal human stuff that they used to do, but they're not doing it anymore, so they ridiculed them and they heaped abuse on them. So why do I think that our culture has moved into a place where this might be relevant suddenly? Because sometimes we're too close to it, or the boiling of the frog, we don't notice it. But if you look at the things listing here happening to them in their culture, you can see it increasingly happening to sincere followers of Jesus in our culture as well. The accusing Christians who hold some of the same basic beliefs that they held 50 years ago are now accused of being harmful because of those beliefs. They're accused of being intolerant or oppressive or anti-science or on the wrong side of history. Am I making this up? The hostility, true hostility, is probably seen online more verbally than in person in our culture, but make no mistake, the younger the human being is alive today, the more prevalent and important that online media communication is to how we get verbal communication. And it is going to show up and influence our cultural attitudes out here in the real world. And Christians online and in media, they are treated as if they're ignorant, they're backwards, we're brainwashed, we're uneducated, and have beliefs that might even be dangerous to society. Insults, of course, Christians are increasingly mocked for as unintelligent for believing in the Bible, as backward for holding on to morality, judgmental for having convictions, even repressed for pursuing holiness in different areas of our lives, and just embarrassing for taking Jesus seriously. You know that fairy tale. Now, the maliciousness and the slandering, this one I don't like, and I get kind of riled up about it when I see it. This is when the motives of Christians, and this can happen anywhere, but the motives of Christians, even for loving Christians and loving Jesus influenced stances, they get interpreted by the world in the worst possible way. Okay? And they are called, literally, I think there's a verse for this, they call good evil. Here's some examples that I tried to think of some examples for why this gets me. So an honest, sincere Christian might say, you know, the Bible calls me to care deeply about immigrants and refugees. You don't care about the law, safety, or the country. Or the Bible calls me to see that unborn life has value and dignity as a person. You want to oppress women. You know, I believe parents should have the primary responsibility in shaping their children's values and beliefs. You're trying to control or suppress who kids really are. I believe God designed sex for marriage between a man and a woman. You hate gay people and reject all people who don't fit your traditional categories. I think the church should do more to help the poor. You're promoting socialism. Faithful convictions, easily justified in the life of Christ and by the life of Christ and in Scripture, have suddenly been interpreted as malicious intent. Am I making this up? Or is this ringing true? So then, of course, all of this is ridiculing and abusive. But again, the context of this statement in 1 Peter is when Christians refuse to participate in certain behaviors or lifestyles or cultural movements, the response is often, what's wrong with you? You still believe that stuff? You really? Why are you so judgmental? So their refusal to join in becomes socially suspect at a minimum and worthy of ridicule. So it wasn't always like this. In our country, this was not always the landscape upon which we've operated. It used to be easier to identify as a Christian and to stand on some traditional Christian and arguable Christian stances and mindsets and worldviews comfortably, because it was more mainstream to have those views than it is now. And it's not because we used, by the way, it's not because we used to be a Christian nation and now we're not. That's not the reason for the change. We were never a Christian nation. Our founders didn't intend us to be a Christian nation. That might be provocative to some of you, but it's just historical fact. Not even all the founders were as Christian as you might expect. Some were agnostics, in fact, but they embraced, we are a heavily Christian-influenced nation in how we set up our laws, but we were never intended to be a Christian nation, and trust me, you don't want to be. Our nation was influenced by those Christian-based ideals and values, but real Christians don't even want a Christian nation. That would be like where the Christian way of life is embodied and enforced by law. That's what like a Muslim nation that enforces the Muslim belief system and ways by law, okay? A Christian does not even want that because Christ followers know it's not Christianity anymore. Not if it's forced, not if it's compelled. The government's job is not to create Christians. It's to protect people's freedom to pursue it if they want to. We are not a theocracy. We don't elect our presidents or our politicians to be our ministers. Talk about a life of disappointment if we did. We don't expect them to be encouraging us, exhorting us to follow Christ. That's not their job. Now, they can do that. They can do that, but they cannot use their power to compel it or to punish it if society doesn't do it. That would be a Christian nation, and that is not what we're after. So it's not, I'm just a little rant to say, it's not because we were a Christian nation and now we're not. That's not why it used to be easier. It's just that we were a nation heavily shaped by Christian assumptions, by Christian morality, by Christian influence and concepts that came from the Christian movement. And there was broad cultural acceptance of some of those values. And there was respect for Christianity. So for generations, it was relatively easy to confess, I'm a Christian, and still fit comfortably into the mainstream culture. But that culture has shifted. There's turbulence on the airplane, right? There's turbulence. So 1 Peter, all of a sudden, every word matters. Because that's what he's addressing. People in that situation. So while you may think a life of not suffering culturally would be the true grace of God, Peter's going to say that suffering in spite of the culture is. Now, when he writes to the exiles, he adds a word at the beginning. He calls them elect. So they are elect exiles. And this is interesting to me because elect, the word elect is the word for chosen. Okay, he's writing to people who are chosen, and then exiles is a word for rejected. Okay, so he's basically saying to the chosen rejected, which that paradox that Paul's calling his audience is gripping. He's writing to the accepted rejected there in Turkey. Accepted by God, rejected by the world. So this whole book is on how to live as those chosen people in a kingdom way, accepted by God in a world that underappreciates the kingdom way, at a minimum, and is skeptical of that whole idea. Now, if you go to the end of the book, chapter 5, Peter says overtly what he is doing. I'm not guessing that this is what he is doing in his brief letter. It's where I got the title for this series is right here. He says, I've written to you briefly, again, it's just 5 chapters, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So stand fast in it. Stand fast. So that's where I got this standing fast and how to live. This is what Peter's teaching. How to live when culture pushes back. I feel like this is timely. So back to our text, you'll notice that before Peter starts his book and starts getting in the weeds on how to stand firm in Jesus when culture's pushing back, he starts by doing so much in verse 2. It's like, so much, I'm going to undercover this, but it is so thick right here just in one verse in greeting. He reminds them of who they are, why they are that, and by what power they are that. Because you can't consistently live in exile, when the culture is pushing back on you faithfully to the kingdom, unless you got really clear about who you are and who's got your back. So you see what Peter's doing? These Christians are being mistreated by the culture, but they are supported by God. And he includes the power of the whole Trinity right here. The whole Godhead is all right here in one verse. They're being rejected by people, but chosen by the Father. They're being pressured to conform by the world, but empowered to be transformed. That's what sanctified means, being ever increasingly made holy, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And they're being treated as totally wrong by the world, but they've been made right by the Son, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So if you know the story of Peter, and it's okay if you don't, but it might hit you as strange that Peter is writing to Gentiles. Okay, so there's some clues in the narrative, especially in Galatians, Paul says it overtly, that Paul and Peter met up and they kind of shook hands and made a bargain. You continue, Paul, your message to the Gentiles. Take Jesus to the Gentiles. Peter, you continue taking your message to the Jews. Now, it's not that clean. Peter ministered to some Gentiles, as this book shows, and Paul ministered to some Jews. But generally, if there's going to be a book written to Gentiles, you would think that it would come from Paul. So Peter's doing it, and it just struck me that maybe they weren't in a meeting having a meeting about this. But let's pretend like they were. They were talking about the situation over there in Turkey, in all these places, and the social pressure that they're having to stand firm under. And Peter, I imagine Peter saying, Paul, I need to write this one. I've got this one. And here's why. Because if you know the story of Peter, especially at the end, he knew what it was to be strong and bold in certain circumstances where it was easy to be, and he knew what it was to totally fall, to not stand firm when those circumstances shifted. Jesus, there's a story where Jesus is telling his disciples, including Peter, said, it's going to get really bad, and you guys, you're all going to fall away on my account. And Peter stood up and said, no, he knows how much he loves Jesus. He knows how he's revolving his passion around his love for this man. And he believes in him. He's the first one to call him the Messiah, the Christ. And so he says, no, even if all these other guys fall away, not me, I will not. I would follow you up to and including death. Then not much long later, Jesus has been arrested. He's in his trial. Peter was bold enough to follow him, stay close, but he was safe in his anonymity out in the courtyard just outside. And it's just a little slave girl. It's all it took. It's a little girl, servant girl. Says, hey, aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of these? Aren't you one of his guys? Aren't you his main guy? And he said, he didn't just stumble into a sin. He rejected that he even knew Jesus. Not once, three times, the third time arguably with cuss words. As boldly as he said, I will not fall, little turbulence, and he completely falls. And so Peter, I'm imagining, is saying, I'm the one for this one. I need to write this one. So when he's writing this greeting, I don't think he's writing from like behind a desk, an academic desk, you know, studying scripture and coming up with a theology for how to stand firm in the face of a culture that pushes back. He's writing as someone who has been there, has fallen, and praise God, was restored. And that's your hope as well, by the way. When we crater, Peter was still restored by Jesus. He was still chosen by the Father, and he was still transformed by the Holy Spirit. Transformed from someone who could not stand firm to the apostle that writes to a group of people on how to stand firm. That's where he ends here. How to stand firm. How do we stand firm in a United States of America that has shifted, that has used its freedom of speech to maybe undercut and slander and insult some of our beliefs, even maliciously call them dangerous? Okay? He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I don't think this is just... it's not just a nice greeting that he just generally wants grace and peace to be yours. This is the way. This is the way you stand firm in a culture that pushes back. You become a man or woman of grace and a man or woman of peace. It's not a superficial thing. Our knee-jerk reaction as Americans is maybe to panic when the culture shifts and pushes back, or outrage, fight fire with fire, just be just as outraged as they seem to be at us. It's not that. It's not fear and anger. It's not some culture war obsession as if we gotta win. We need to win this culture war as Christians. Nope, it's grace and peace. That's how you do it. That's how we stand firm, even as exiles in a culture that pushes back. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that I'm right, that this little book is timely for us, that it brings to the surface, not just, I don't have to be totally right about how I'm sensing the culture, but I think I am. There's good stuff in here regardless, God, but I do pray, God, that we learn how to stand firm and not simultaneously, God, protect us, God. We are not just trying, and Peter's so good at this with these people. He is not saying stand firm against the culture. He is saying stand firm in the kingdom for that culture. Huge difference. It's a position of grace, even for those that they are being persecuted by. Peter is so careful to say that. I'm excited to expose that to us as we go. God, so many people in here are like models of that to me. Of faithfulness, regardless of what they face. Of peacefulness and grace, even against those whom they face it. God, help us. Grow us this summer. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for his massive failure, like as bad as it can get, denying Jesus, not being enough to escape your grace. Gives me a lot of hope, God. So change us, transform us, choose us, sanctify us, cover us, in that blood. Thank you, God. We love you, and we resolve again this summer to not just take a break from our normal routine, but engage a little bit more seriously with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.